And I'd like you to open with me this morning to two places, as is our custom. We'll be in 1 Peter chapter 1, but also I want to look at John chapter 12. 1 Peter chapter 1 and John chapter 12. And we will start with the John chapter 12 passage. This is an amazing scene, and you've heard me say many, many times how different Jesus is. The Lord of the universe is not like any other person we normally consider to be religious. One of the big misunderstandings about the gospel is that it is essentially religion. The gospel is not religion. The gospel is a message directly from God through His Son, Jesus Christ, that He's redeeming the universe through Christ. And He's redeeming people in it. And it is really pretty much the opposite of religion. Religion is about what we do for God. The gospel is about what He's done for us. And yes, we do things after we understand that. And yes, we are working for Him and serving Him, but it's really based on what He does. And nowhere do we find a more graphic description of what He did than in John chapter 12. And we're going to look at verses 20 down through 26. Jesus was forever kind of surprising His men and surprising the people around Him, men and women, His friends. He would say and do things that they didn't expect. He didn't sound like a rabbi. He sounded better than the rabbis. He didn't say the kinds of things they expected Him to say. And boy, this is definitely one of those scenes. It is right after the triumphal entry. He's ministered now for 3.5 years. He will be executed at the end of this week, except at the time that He says these things, nobody knows that except Him. He knows that's coming. Nobody else really realizes it. Even the people plotting against Him aren't sure when they're going to be able to catch Him, and they're going to try to catch Him. They're not quite sure how it's going to work out. He's the only one who really knows the entire score at this moment. And so after He's been presented in the triumphal entry, and He fulfills all these scriptures, and the people sort of misunderstand Him as Messiah, an interesting thing takes place. Verse 20 of John 12. Now among those who went up to worship at the feast, that's the Passover feast, were some Greeks. Now, this is very important to realize. These are non-Jewish people, okay? And this is kind of what sparks some of what Jesus says mysteriously at this point. So some non-Jewish people are there for Passover. Perhaps God-fearers, that's a non-Jewish person who sort of converted to Judaism, more or less. Anyway, so they're in verse 21, and they want to see Jesus. They want to meet Him. So these came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida in Galilee, and asked him, "Sir, we wish to see Jesus." They found one of His disciples, Philip. It's a huge crowd, by the way. It would have been an immense, amazing scene. Jesus was surrounded by people all the time. Wherever this took place, it would have been a very interesting scene. So they don't come directly to Jesus. They go to one of His friends, Philip, and they say, "We want to meet Jesus. By the way, you always meet Jesus through a friend of His. Did you know that? So if you're a friend of Jesus, other people might meet Him through you. Did you know that? That's how He works. You always hear about Him from somebody who knows Him. And that's actually the way it's supposed to happen. So if you know Him, you're supposed to tell people about Him. Anyway, so Philip, he went and told Andrew. So you can tell another friend and have them. No. Philip went and told Andrew. Then Andrew and Philip went and told Jesus. Now, the reason that they do this roundabout thing is because Jesus had pretty much made it clear He was there to talk to the Jewish people primarily. And on other occasions, He'd actually avoided talking to non-Jewish people because God had promised the Messiah to the Israelites. And even though He knew they were going to reject Him, He still, so to speak, owed it to them to talk to them first. And that's really how the gospel worked, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. And so that's kind of been the pattern. Well, so they're like, "Well, I don't know, do you think we should do this? Should we introduce Him?" And so they go to Jesus, and they said, "There's some Greek guys that want to meet you." Now, Jesus does not answer. He doesn't say, "Yes, we don't know." I mean, I assume He did. I kind of assume that He eventually, but that's, John doesn't tell us. That's where the story about the Greek guys stops, because John's point is what Jesus says right now. Jesus answered them and said, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, It remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. Whoever loves his life loses it. Whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. The picture is the seed dying. So if the seed tried to remain a cool-looking seed instead of getting crushed and broken and bearing new kind of life, then the seed would be a cool-looking seed, but it wouldn't have any benefit for anybody else. That's his point. So whoever loves this life loses it. Whoever hates or basically prioritizes the other life over it, over this life, will keep it for eternal life. And if anyone serves me, he must follow me. And where I am, there my servant will be also. And if anyone serves me, the Father will honor him. Now, first of all, I want to address the fact that Jesus, like I said, doesn't answer this. So why does he say this when these Greek guys show up? It's because he knows when he hears that the Greek people want to talk to him, he realizes that his mission is to save the whole world and not just the Jews. He knew that all along. You can see it in what he says, but he knows that he's going to die in order to save people just like this, like most of us. I mean, most of us are Gentiles. Most of us are non-Jewish and certainly not observant Jewish people that are sitting here. And what the Lord breaks into this thing because he sees in front of him the cross as the central reality and the destiny of the universe. That's what he sees it. And so when they say, these guys want to talk to you, he breaks into this statement about this crushing that's going to happen to him, about this new reality that's going to be brought in, and how much it's going to cost him to see to it that these Greek guys get to come into his presence, not to mention the Jewish people that he was dying for, the entire world. So he leaps right over the introduction, and John, whether Jesus ever talked to the guys or not, we don't know, but John doesn't care whether he talked to the guys. What John wants us to see is this incredibly important principle that Jesus lays out, and he actually fulfills the principle first. But let me mention a couple things, and you'll see how this connects to 1 Peter. First of all, you'll notice that he says, the hour has come for me to be glorified. And then he says this thing about the grain and the seed and the dying thing. And that's weird. That's really weird. Because if you're a seed, okay, let's pretend you're an acorn. And you're with a bunch of other acorns. And you're having an acorn meeting. And you're looking at each other saying, you're cool looking acorn. You know, ooh, like the way you've done your acorn. Oh, I like that. That's good. You know, you're a good-looking acorn. And then one of the acorns starts to sprout new life. Now, an acorn wouldn't like the sight of seeing another acorn sprouting new life. Why? Because it looks like the one that's sprouting the life is dying. It's split apart. And if you ask the acorn would say, this hurts like... it hurts really bad. This hurts really, really bad. And yet there's this new life coming out because it can't happen if the acorn isn't dying in the process. The other acorns look at him and go, oh no, don't let that happen to me. Now, that's the odd reality. He says, it's time for me to be glorified. Then he talks about this crushing. What is he talking about? Well, his glorification is his death, followed by his resurrection. See, a lot of people think it's just the resurrection. And that's part of it. Obviously, it's a crucial part of it. But without the death, there couldn't be a resurrection. So the glorification, when Jesus talks about being glorified, he's talking about dying and being resurrected. He's talking about the death itself, which is incredibly painful, followed by this unbelievable reality of physical resurrection, which is unbelievably beautiful and eternal. So you've got the seed dying and you've got the life coming out of it. And he's saying, that's actually the message of the universe, frankly. That's the bottom line. And he's saying that his glorification is his death and his resurrection, not just the resurrection. So the glory is attached directly to the dying. Without the dying, there is no glory. And now, then he says, this means that he, basically what he's saying is, this is how I'm going to defeat death. I'm going to actually enter it on your behalf. I'm going to turn it inside out and come back from the other side of it. In Revelation chapter 1, the Lord Jesus appears to John on Patmos, the Apostle John, and he says, in the vision, I have the keys to death and of Hades. I was dead and I am alive. So what happens is he goes into death, kills it. He kills death by dying himself. And how do you know he killed it? Because he came back from it. It's like him and death walked into the cave and only he walked out. You see? That's actually what he's saying here. And he says, it's going to cost me everything to do this, but I will win. I will kill death. That's exactly what it is. It's nothing less than that. And he's saying, I'm doing it so that these Greek guys can come to know God, can actually be forgiven, can actually have eternal life. So its glorification is his death and his resurrection. This is the glory. It's the dying followed by the resurrection, not one without the other, which means that he defeated death for all of us by dying himself. But then, and we love that. We love that. And it's true. And you can't emphasize it enough. He died for us. And then we think, yeah, so I don't have to die. Well, yes, in a way, because you won't, when you die as a Christian, it's like waking up from a dream into ultimate reality because of what he did here. But on the other hand, you will face suffering and you will face death here in this age. So he died not so that we wouldn't face suffering, but so that when we do face it, we'd be able to look to him and become more like him. Now that is where we're going, and that's where Peter actually goes with his friends who are facing unbelievable suffering at that time in their lives. But look at, he's saying basically, not only that his glorification is his death and resurrection, which means he defeated death for all of us by dying, but third, he teaches us that the path is the same for you and me. The path is the same for you and me. He says, you follow me. See, we love to stop at the parts, all the parts where it says he died for us. And we don't go on to the other parts where he says, and you actually might die for me. And even if you don't die as a martyr, you're going to die a little bit every day in a lot of ways because you belong to me in a fallen world. And we go, I don't want to know that. I just want to know about the glory part. And here's the deal. The glory part doesn't really touch us if we don't understand that the suffering is part of it. In a fallen age, we're on this side of the cross. So he says to his friends, if you seek to love this life, you're going to lose it. If you invest everything in this life, you're going to lose it. I was reading a book recently by Greg Smith, who has worked for Goldman Sachs. He wrote a book just recently published. He's one of their up-and-coming traders, and Goldman Sachs is one of the biggest investment banks in the world, and one of the top in terms of reputation. Anyway, this young man, multimillionaire by the age of 30, a genius. It's an interesting book, not a Christian book. In fact, he's a Jewish guy, and he left because of the lack of integrity he saw working in the best company that he knew of. And what was interesting is the billions and billions of dollars. I'm reading through this, and they're talking about buying and selling, winning and losing billions of dollars in a matter of minutes, because he traced what happened through the crash in 08, and then many crashes, little ones, that we don't even know about. He traced what was going on. And the thing that really came to me about the whole thing is I'm reading this. I don't usually read Wall Street-type material. But I thought, you know, I want to get a glimpse into what's going on. And you know what really hit me? The immense pressure of billions of dollars on the lives of human beings. The crushing, overwhelming sense of loss when that money was lost. And so many people committed suicide. So many people just ran away from the world because these enormous amounts of money were lost. And I kept thinking back, you know, because I usually spend most of my time thinking about what Jesus says and ways to communicate it to people. And naturally, as I'm reading this book about Wall Street and the horror that went on behind the scenes in the crash and all these things, and this young guy seems to be a really nice guy and has a real high standard of integrity himself, the guy who wrote the book, he was just amazed by all of this. And I thought to myself, you know what? The Messiah says, the Lord Jesus says, the Master says, do not try to save this life Don't invest everything in this life. It's not that you shouldn't be working here, not that you shouldn't be making money here, not that you shouldn't be seeking to help other people, not that you shouldn't be in some way invested, but don't invest the ultimate thing here. That's exactly what Jesus is saying. And he said it as he was facing crucifixion. You talk about losing everything. He lost literally everything. And he said, let me explain to you how the universe really works in its fallen condition and how to find real redemption, how to find real eternal life. Let me tell you how it works. It works this way. I die for you. Then you give your life to me and you live forever. But you still live in a fallen age here to begin with, which means you're going to feel the dyingness of the world all the time. You're going to feel it. You're going to feel it one way or another. You're going to feel the dyingness of it. You're going to feel the suffering of it. You're going to see it. You're going to grieve with it. You're going to experience the suffering of life on this side of the resurrection. But take heart, I have overcome this. That's what Jesus says. And I'll tell you something. There is no other message on earth that offers this except the gospel. None. There's no other message that speaks this way, that deals so clearly with suffering and death. So notice what Jesus is saying here. I'm doing this for you, but it's also a principle of life for you. And this is the part we, even as Christians, kind of like, oh man, I'm not very comfortable with suffering. Duh. I'm not either. But I tell you, if you don't face the reality of it, if you don't say this is part of normal life in a fallen age, then you will always be shocked by it. Americans are terribly ill-prepared for this. We think that if anything's gone wrong, somebody should be sued. This isn't right. I shouldn't lose stuff, my health, my money, my relationships. And so we're always terribly shocked by the existence of suffering when we're forced to face it. And we shouldn't be. Jesus said, don't be. Let me explain. This is why the gospel is so wonderful. Nowhere else you find God saying, I'll come and suffer for you and with you. Nowhere else do you find that except in the gospel of Christ. And that deals with suffering and death in such a unique, amazing way. Calm down. I mean, it really is amazing. Look what he's saying here. He teaches us that this is the path to real spirit fruit, real metaphysical ultimate reality, real life forever. Living follows dying. And we say, well, no, you live and die. And he says, no, you die and live. Colossians chapter 3, Paul says, you have died and your life is hidden with Christ in God, so keep your mind on that even as you're serving here. You see, no. It's not. See, Jesus is very counterintuitive. The gospel is very counterintuitive. It's dying and then living. It's not living and then dying. Or if you want to be more technical, you say, well, yes, I'm alive, then I die, then I live again. And I live forever. But that death has to happen. Living follows dying. Fruitfulness follows suffering. Fruitfulness follows suffering. Without suffering, fruitfulness doesn't happen nearly as much. Jesus says, you've got to have, I will flow through you, but if you bear fruit, I will what? Prune you. Do you think the bush likes pruned? Do you think the bush says, I look fine. My grapes are fine. Thank you very much. You do not need to prune me anymore. And the vine dresser, you know, John 15, the father, he knows. He's new. Oh no, you have no idea how good the fruit's going to be in your life. Let me snip this off. And you're going, ah! Fruitfulness follows suffering. Maturity follows grief. People who have never grieved, I mean really grieved, you can tell that they don't have very much maturity, honestly. Grief actually produces in you, and it's all kinds of grief, produces in you real gravitas, real maturity. Just there's a depth inside of a person who has grieved that is not there before the grief. That's this principle, this crushed grain principle. Victory follows defeat, and because of the defeat, the victory is infinitely better. Because of the feeling of the defeat, the victory is infinitely better. Here's the deal. If you want the feeling of being resurrected, guess what has to happen? You can't have resurrection without dying. You can't know the new life without the suffering of the old life. And so we say, no, I want, you know, like I said a few weeks ago, you know, the best thing in the world is to accept Jesus, come to Christ, and then get hit by a truck. But that's actually not the case. That's the easy way. That's like, get me out of here, Lord. I just don't want to suffer. And he's saying, look, if you don't understand that this, you won't have this fruitfulness. The stress you're under is actually a good thing. It's producing something in you that could never be produced otherwise. If you want the feeling of being resurrected, you have to die. And you will, actually. Unless the Lord returns in our life and takes us all, which we're all voting for, I know, but he's not taking a vote. And by the way, did you know that angels, somebody said, I'd like to be an angel. Did you know that, and we're going to see this the next few weeks in 1 Peter chapter 1, the angels actually look into your salvation. They're fascinated by it. The word is obsessed. The thing you take for granted, Christian friend, the angels, it says, look into that. They're obsessed with it. Why? Because they will never know what it feels like to be resurrected. Did you know that? You said, you might think to yourself, I'd like to be an angel. I think they're very cool, and they are. Very cool, very smart, very beautiful, amazing, amazing creatures. I mean, if one showed up right here, you'd just fall over. They always do. Whenever angels show up, the first thing they say to people is, don't be afraid and get up. I mean, they're amazing, but you want to know something? They're fascinated by what God is doing in you. Why? Because they don't know what resurrection is. Why not? Because they don't die and come back from the dead. This principle is what you're living in right now. If you're suffering in any way, and if you're not, praise the Lord, I'm very happy for you, but it's only a matter of time. You say, well, gee, thanks, Rick. Thanks for, what a cheery message. Actually, there really is real hope here. There's no hope in running away from suffering. You got to lean into the reality of what the gospel says about it. So, only when you understand this will you realize how glorious resurrection really is. And when you keep your mind on that as you're suffering in this age, it does amazing things for you. Well, you say, what's this got to do with 1 Peter? Well, let's turn there. You see, in 1 Peter, Peter takes this logic and he applies it to his friends who are suffering. He says, you feel like aliens? You've been chosen by God, he says in the first couple of verses. You Christian folks, he says, God has put his hand on you and you feel like aliens in your world. You've sort of lost your franchise, you're criticized or whatever the case may be. And they were suffering in all kinds of ways. And he mentions that all kinds of ways. But then he says in verse 3, and we're going to read down through verse 9, even though the original Greek sentence goes all the way to verse 12. But I want you to read with me how Peter encourages and just kind of flow through it. It's very densely packed. It's almost every word has tremendous meaning in it, but we'll read down through verse 9. See how Peter encourages his friends and see if you see the parallel with what Jesus says about suffering and fruitfulness. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. The real God is the Father of the Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again. And we talked about this last week, to a living hope. Through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, his resurrection, his suffering, his resurrection, we come to him. He gives us that resurrection life. What does it do? To an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven. That's the other dimension that you cannot see, but is very real, and it's right next to you. It's another dimension. It's the dimension where God is actually working invisibly in this world. Kept in heaven, this inheritance, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for salvation, this ultimate resurrection, ready to be revealed at the last time. It's coming. In this, and this is material for this morning, in this you rejoice, though now for a little while, as was necessary, you have been grieved by various trials. All kinds of different trials is literally what it says. So that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. When he's revealed and he's coming back, when he comes back, you'll see the tested genuineness of your faith will result in praise and honor and glory. Though you have not seen him, and this bothers us, we'll talk about it. You just don't see him. You have not seen him, yet you love him. And though you do not see him now, you believe in him and you rejoice Second time he mentions this. Rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory. A joy that is filled with glory. Obtaining as the outcome of this tested faith, your faith, what? The salvation of your souls. And the soul doesn't mean the soul versus the body. The term actually means the whole person, the immaterial part of you and the material part of you, the whole you being saved and rescued. Now, like I said, there's so much in here. There's my biggest challenge, you know, as I'm putting these thoughts together, is to keep it under an hour because there's just so much in what he says here. So let me just work through what he says we need to know about suffering. Okay, there's four things about it. The foundation of it, the experience of it, the goal of it, and the mentor that gets us through it. Okay? The foundation of it in verse 3 through 6. Actually, you see, he says, in this you rejoice. When you're suffering, Christian friend, now I'm talking to Christians, people who've given their lives to Christ and who then still are shocked to find that their life actually has suffering in it. What's the foundation for dealing with it? It's a deep sense of joy. It's very counterintuitive. He says, praise the Lord, and then he says, you rejoice in this. What is the this that he's talking about rejoicing in while there's still suffering going on? He's talking about suffering, and while the suffering is happening, he's saying, there's something else going on in your intuitions. There's something else going on in your spirit, and what is it? It's the security of his relationship that he's accomplished for you. He's saying, no matter what happens, you must get this. You must get this through your head. And I don't mean to, I'm not saying that you're hard-headed. I'm just saying that we often forget that the source of our joy is not in our ability to act faithful. It is in his work that he did for us at the cross. And that's why Peter starts by saying, praise God, and then he lists one of the strongest affirmations of what was done at the cross for us, one of the strongest affirmations anywhere in the New Testament, is listed right here in verses 3 to 5. This is the thing you're rejoicing in. You say, well, I'm facing suffering. Then let me make a suggestion. Stop obsessing about the suffering for a moment and say to yourself, steep yourself, and if needs be, get a hold of someone else who can help you, or if needs be, listen to messages from God's word or worship or praise music or whatever it takes. But whatever it takes, steep your mind in the truth of the gospel, because that's the source of the joy. It's what God has done for us. What he does precedes what we do. We get into our suffering and we say, well, I got to fix this. You'll see, Lord, you'll be glad that I'm on your team. I'll fix this suffering. I'll make myself feel better. And even if I don't, I'll act happy. And that will be a good witness. Well, good luck with that. If you can really act that happy, either you're not really suffering as bad as you think you are, or you're crazy. Is that too snarky? Honest and truly, when real suffering hits, I'm going to hit this a little harder here in a minute, but when real suffering hits, you cannot act happy. You can barely hold it together for a couple minutes in front of people. And you don't want to wear your heart on your sleeve, and you don't want to be a burden to other people, but you're just broken. And you run off to some place where you can be safe. If you've never felt that way, for whatever the grief may be, and there's bazillions of kinds of grief, all kinds of grief. If you've never felt that way, you eventually will. There will come a day when you will actually sense that you're cracking up. You just can't hold it together in front of other people. Now, that's the kind of grief I'm talking about here. I'm not talking about the kind you can fake your way through and not let on to other people. I'm talking about the kind that breaks through, like when that little seed is broken and the new life is coming out of it. It just breaks you wide open. If you know what that feels like, good for you, because that's the stuff that actually changes you. That actually gives you character, that one. So this issue of going back and not obsessing about the grief itself. Get your mind off that and come back to say, okay, Lord, remind me of what it means that you have given this as a gift to me. No matter how bad I feel, no matter how much I cry, you have not taken your hand off me. That's why he says, I chose you, I saved you, I put you in a foreign environment. That's the alienation thing in verses 1 and 2. And I will hang on to you forever. He says it in two different ways in verses 3 to 5. He says your inheritance is kept for you in the eternal realm. And he says you yourself are guarded. He says, from last week, he says it, we talked about it. He says it in two different ways to get it really across. Why? Because he wants you to not lose confidence when you're suffering, when you're grieving, when you feel heartbroken. You must not succumb to the idea that God is punishing you, because he already punished Jesus for your sins. He absorbed that. He's not punishing you. He's doing something good in your life, without which you could never be the person you have always wanted to be. You couldn't be the solid gold person you've been impersonating. I know you've been impersonating solid gold people. You find good people and you impersonate them, and then you don't let anyone else get to know you enough to know it's not true, because you're just a broken seed. Well, you got to go back to this gift that he's given, and you got to know that his hand is on you no matter what you feel like. Because a lot of Christians, well, they think that it's unspiritual to be bummed out. They think it's unspiritual to be depressed or grieved. And nothing could be further from the truth. Check out Job. He screamed out at God, tore his clothing, fell on the ground. Now, if one of your friends did that, you might say, well, I think she's really lost the victory here. I think that she's probably not trusting Jesus. And yet it says he did not sin. And you know, of all the ups and downs in the book of Job, when you get to the end of the book of Job, for all of his sassiness, and he does get pretty sassy with God, but he never stops talking to him. And when it's all said and done, the Lord says, sit down and be quiet, Job. You're mistaken about some things. But when it's all done, he says, but however, I know you and your idiot friends need some prayer. And he prays for these spiritual guys who came to rebuke him for his sin. And he says, you pray for these guys, says God to Job. Job's really the hero of the thing. And here he is, completely broken up. So here's the deal. The first thing is that there is this deep joy that comes from knowing that God is actually on your side no matter how you're feeling. That's the foundation. That's the foundation. But then there's the experience, which I've already sort of touched on. And the experience of it is profound darkness. I kind of have intimated this a little bit because it's very much the heart of what I want to say. When you experience grief, you must expect it to be very, very dark. A lot of Christians think, well, if I'm experiencing grief or trauma or pain in my life, it won't be that bad because Jesus will be with me. And I won't feel like it's horrible in the middle of the night. And I won't feel like committing suicide. And I won't feel like any of that stuff because Jesus will be with me. Well, that's a person who's not been through it. Jesus is with you, but you still feel terribly in the dark. Paul in 2 Corinthians said, we actually had the sentence of death in our souls. Not that they were going to commit suicide, but he said, next thing on my agenda is to let somebody kill me. That's the sentence of death. How low are you when the next thing on your agenda is dying? Well, actually, you know what? That's not a bad way to live. Paul says, that's actually how we were. That's the way we were. And it turned out we didn't die. So now we've got more to do. But being ready to die, how low can a person go and still be trusting God? They can go all the way to the bottom. You'll notice in verse 6 and verse 8, two things. Grief, first of all, is not avoidable. It is not avoidable, even as a Christian. You will feel alone and you will feel in the dark. And you're not alone. You're not alone when you're alone. I don't know. How can I say this? You're in good company when you feel completely alone. Can I say it that way? Although you don't feel the company, anybody who's ever known God, anybody who's ever been through grief knows what it feels like to wake up at 3 a.m. and feel cold and alone. And so you say, well, I'm not being very faithful. Help me to generate some faith here, Lord. That's faith in faith. That's not faith in God. You don't have to generate faith. You just have to know he loves you at that time. You will at times feel basically like it's completely out of your control. By the way, if you can control the circumstances that are grieving you, if you can control them, then they're not as bad as the ones we're talking about here. And if you can control them, by all means, do so. Within limits. That's another story, but you know, we do try to do things to manage our grief and our pain that are really, really bad. Sometimes people self-medicate. Sometimes they run away and do things they know they shouldn't do because they think that it'll make them feel better, and then they always feel worse after it's a... That's not what I'm talking about, manage. But if you can actually control the circumstances that make you feel grieved on the inside, then you're not talking about this deep of a grief, because this is uncontrolled. This is out of your control. Crucifixion is interesting. You can't commit suicide by crucifixion. Someone else has to do it to you. And so you find in here that this is a passive verb. You have been grieved. You didn't want it. You can't plan your own grief, by the way. If we planned our own grief so that we would be wiser, I need some wisdom. I'm planning a little bit of grief. How easy would that class be? If you said, I'm designing my own grief. I know how much grief I want, and that'll make me just that much. And you know, the next thing we do, we say, I don't want to be that wise. I'm okay with just a little bit of wisdom and a little bit of grief. And the Lord says, no, no, out of your control. I'm doing stuff in your life. I'm trapping you. I am tricking you. Not tricking. You're following me, and I'm taking you like I took my men into a storm. He said, get in the boat, go across the lake. They were in the middle of God's will, in the middle of a storm. Because only then could they see him walking across to them and learn something new about the Lord. If there were no storm, they would have never learned. So he says, it's out of your control, and you will feel that way. And it's okay to feel that way. It's okay to say, this is out of my control. I'm doing the very best I can. I'm working really, really hard. I'm doing everything I can. And the Lord is saying, I know, and I'm with you in it. Trust me, I will get you through it. It'll be okay. But it does feel dark. It does feel profoundly dark, and you got to get it out of your head that a Christian never feels that way. They certainly do. Let me quote Mike Mason in an outstanding little book that I've quoted many times, The Gospel According to Job. Highly recommend it. It was written back in the early 90s. Listen to what he says. The plain fact is, if you follow Jesus, there will be times when you will find yourself absolutely alone, cut off from everyone. In spite of the glorious unity and love that are yours in the body of Christ, there are bound to come times when the soul must stand utterly alone before God. For there are some traits, listen to what he says, there are some traits of soul, some spiritual qualities that can only be acquired and perfected in solitude, and not in the comfortable solitude that we call time to ourselves, and of which we all crave a certain amount, but rather the grueling solitary confinement of real loneliness and desertion. There is just no way around it. Without tasting this experience, no Christian can become fully Christ-like. The Via Della Rosa, the path to the cross, must be trod alone. Like the dock before the very judgment seat of God, this is a narrow place, wide enough for only one abreast. There is no marriage in heaven, taught Jesus. We squeak through the pearly gates one at a time. If you've never felt that, you will eventually. And when you do, you must understand it's okay. It's okay to feel that. Grief is not avoidable. And secondly, under that expression of profound darkness, the experience, when you experience grief, it is unavoidable. You do feel alone. But also another problem, you got to remember, seeing is not believing. You say, well, I wish if I could just see the Lord in the midst of this. If he'd just give me a vision, everything would be fine. No, it wouldn't be fine, because then you wouldn't be living by faith. You'll notice he says here, you haven't seen him, yet you love him. That's the whole point. If he came and appeared to you, you know, I'd be scared to death if he appeared to me, because when he appears to people, they all get martyred. Did you ever notice that in the Bible? He appears to them because he knows they're going to face something so horrendous, and I'm going, that's okay, I'll take your word for it. You say, well, if he would appear to me, I'd have more faith. Actually, no, you wouldn't. See, the faith is being able to trust him without seeing. And by the way, when you're in suffering and when you're in trauma, don't try to figure out the historical reasons for it. Don't try and say, oh, I know what God's doing. Because then what do? You try and help him. Oh, if I fix this and I make that better, well, then this will all go away. and it doesn't work that way, then you get mad at him. No. Don't try to figure it out. Simply say, Lord, whatever you're teaching me, help me learn it. Help me grow through it, however long this takes. I want to lean into it. I know you're with me. I know you love me. You lean into that reality, but you don't get to see him because that wouldn't be faith. 2 Corinthians 5:7 says, we live by faith and not by sight. So the opposite of faith is not doubt. The opposite of faith is certainty based on sight. And that's what a lot of Christians think they need to have. No, he says, I'm teaching you faith. It's part of the definition. You have a need to not know. You have a need to not know. You have a need to have this mystery. You have a need to have him not explain himself. It's really important to us to have him say, this is happening and I'm not explaining it. You know what? If you've got that in your gearbox, you can really move through life okay. If you've got the room for mystery, and that's exactly what he teaches. That's what Peter tells his friends. Seeing is not believing. Believing in Christ means trusting him when you can't see and trusting the cross, trusting that he loves you. And it is easier said than done. So first, the foundation is this deep joy from what he's done for us. Secondly, the experience is really profound darkness. Stop thinking it ought not to happen that way. Third, the goal of it is your blinding glory. Your blinding glory. Do you know what the goal of your suffering is? You say, well, yes, it's the glory of Christ, isn't it? I mean, aren't I here to glorify the Lord? Yes, but look at the verse. I got to show you this. This is just the most amazing thing. You see in verse 7, the tested genuineness of your faith, that's your relationship with the Lord through the testing as you trust him, more precious than gold that perishes, even though it's tested. Gold, by the way, is always tested by heat, isn't it? Yeah? And you can always tell that it's pure. The purer it is, the more heat has been built under it to burn off all the dross. And you can tell because, do you ever see the old miners, you know, in the movies or whatever, you read about them, and they'll take a coin, and the old gold miners, and they'll bite the coin. You know why? They want to see how soft the coin is, if it's gold. They want to see how soft it is. Why? Because the more pure it is, the softer it is. And when they bite on it, if they can put a mark in it with their teeth, that means this is very pure gold. This word, dokimazo, that's used here, this Greek word, means that. So the tested purity of your faith. It's been, all the junk has been boiled out of it by this trial so that you become solid gold. And you say, oh, well, yeah, but it's really not about me being gold. Oh, yes, it is. It may be found to result, look at the last half of the verse, may be found to result in praise and honor and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And here's how you're probably reading that. You're probably saying, he'll be getting all the praise and the glory and honor. He will. But that grammatically, he gets it through you. He shares his glory with you. Grammatically, what this means is you are amazing. You are solid gold. Your faith is what's shining there. You're the one who actually receives the praise and the honor and the glory at the revelation of Jesus. So when he comes back, you turn out to be a hero. That's what he's saying. When he returns and he lifts up his people, they all start to glow. It turns out these are the heroes. These are the people. That is an amazing promise. Strong faith, golden character, the kind of character you wish you had, the kind of character when you see other people do brave things, you wish, oh man, I wish I could do such a thing. I don't think I could stand up under that. I wish I were that good. I wish I were that strong. I wish I were that. You will be. You will be. And you want to know what's going to make you that way? It's the thing you're trying to get away from right now. It's the thing you're saying, God, make that go away. And he's saying, well, wait a minute. Which is it? Do you want to be golden or do you want me to make this go away? And so as a Christian, you say, okay, all right, I want to be golden. Leave it here as long as you need to. Strong faith, golden character, and ultimate affirmation. Okay, you say, what is that going to feel like? Well, let me tell you what it'll feel like. Have you ever done anything in your life of which you were really proud? Now, okay, put all of your false humility aside. pull all of your I have no pride, Pastor Rick, and I'm really quite glad for that and proud of it. But I want you to put that away. I want you to put all the false humility away, and I want you to think of any moment in your whole life when you were standing there saying, I am cool. I did it. I did it. And not just you saying this and knowing it, but everybody looking at you saying, look at you. Like, you are amazing. You are wonderful. And your friends, your best friends saying, I can't believe it. And they really can't. Because, you know, they're looking at you and you're saying to yourself, I was born to feel this way. I was born to be golden. I was born to be blindingly beautiful. I was born to have other people look at me and say, wow. And you say, well, isn't that sinful? No. It's not sinful. The way we try to achieve it without God in a fallen age is almost always sinful. But the desire to be golden, the desire to be good, the desire to be admired, the desire to be holy, see, that's what holiness is. Holiness is this goodness in the character that shows and other people, when they see it, are amazed. Did you know that that's your destiny? In Romans chapter 8, verse 30, it says that he has chosen and predestined and foreknown and redeemed and glorified. What's the word glorify mean? It means this. It means they have in resurrection life, not just the experience of this wonderful physical life, but sharing the glory of God. And every bit of suffering that we endure in this age, Paul says this in Romans chapter 8, verses 18 and following, and in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 16 and following. He says, look, what's coming and the way you're going to feel at that time will make everything you've ever experienced in terms of grief here more than worth it, infinitely worth it. So Peter says to his friends, the tree that you're growing into is going to make the acorn that got broken completely inconsequential. And my friend, you have got to hang on to that. The goal of this is your glory as well as Christ's glory. He, in his amazing grace, died for us to share his glory with us, to give to us his blessings. Read Ephesians chapter 2, verse 7. And you'll find, well, actually, 1 through 10 of Ephesians 2, and you see that he saved us by his grace so that he can shower upon us for all of eternity his kindness and his mercy and his goodness. He's sharing that glory. You really were created to be as good as you wish you were. And you really were created to be admired. You really were created that way. You say, but I'm not. I'm really bad. Pastor Rick, if only you knew. People hide stuff from pastors, but it doesn't do any good. Because we can read minds? No, we can't. It said we know we're all sinners because we're sinners. We all know it. And I know what you're thinking. You're thinking, oh man, would that it would be so. Well, my friend, it will be, because in the gospel, what happened is he took the blame for all the evil that you're so aware of, cleansed you from all the guilt of it, ensured that you would be this golden person, and is now shaping you into that person through the sufferings that he's ordained to happen in your life. Now that is a way to deal with suffering. That is a way to deal with suffering. Malcolm Muggeridge, who was a satirist and he passed away back in the early 90s, but he was a British literary figure and very well known in his era. He had been an agnostic for most of his life, and then he came to Christ in the late 60s. And he said this, contrary about suffering and about becoming good through it. He said this, contrary to what might be expected, I look back on experiences that at the time seemed especially desolating and painful with particular satisfaction. Indeed, I can say with complete truthfulness that everything I have learned in my 75 years in this world, everything that has truly enhanced and enlightened my existence, has been through affliction and not through happiness, whether pursued or attained. In other words, if it were to be possible to eliminate affliction from our earthly existence by means of some drug or other medical mumbo-jumbo, the result would not be to make life delectable, but it would be to make it so banal and trivial as to be unendurable. This, of course, is what the cross of Christ signifies, he says. And it is the cross, more than anything else, that called me inexorably to Christ. Now listen, friend, if you know enough about suffering in this age, you've experienced it, you've seen it, then you know the cross is what draws you to Christ, because only at the cross do we see a God who suffers and redeems the suffering. And that brings me to the final point, and that is that the mentor that goes with you, of course, is Jesus. You knew that before, right? He's the one who has gone through it. He's the one who takes our hand. He's the one who says, I'm with you in it. I will. Grace is not an anesthetic, but it is a hope. It is a hope. And he takes us by the hand, and he goes through it with us constantly. In Isaiah 53, it says he's a man of sorrows. He's acquainted with grief. The way that he portrays himself and shows himself is incredibly merciful and suffering, but also absolutely victorious. He is the mentor. That's why it says in Hebrews chapter 12, 1 and 2, put your eyes on the champion, the author and perfecter of your faith, who endured the cross, ignoring the humiliation of it, for the joy set before him. That's exactly what he's saying to us. So my friend, worldthink offers nothing for suffering. You know, you go to the world and you say, what should we do about suffering? And you'll find it'll say, Stoicism or Epicureanism or Nihilism or Moralism. Stoicism, suck it up, that's the way it is. Epicureanism, live it up, carpe diem, because tomorrow's going to fall apart. Nihilism, give it up. Moralism, spruce it up. None of those. Jesus doesn't say suck it up, he doesn't say live it up, he doesn't say give it up, he doesn't say spruce it up, he says look up and see what I've done for you, let me do it for you, and then I will teach you how to suffer effectively in this world. Only in the gospel do you find a God who suffers. Only in the gospel do we find a God who's absorbed all the price of evil. Only in the gospel do you see resurrection following suffering. Only in the gospel do we see redemptive, purposeful suffering for everybody who knows God. Now, that is a good way to deal with this. So let me ask you, the gospel is who Jesus is and what he did. What is not to like about the truth of the gospel? And if you haven't given your life to Christ, if you just talk about him and you never talk to him, why? What's keeping you? Because this message is real. This is true. And Christian friend, as odd as it may sound, when you're facing the traumas of life in this age, you know, you go back to the gospel itself. It's not just the beginning, it's the whole thing. You go back to this reality. After service this morning, there'll be some folks out here and in the prayer room to pray, and some of us pastors will be up here. Friend, if the Lord is speaking to you this morning, let him do business with you. Open your heart up to him. Say, Lord, you're right. You're right. I don't understand it, but this is what I need. I want to pour my whole life out and belong to you. And he'll take your life right now. He'll take it today. Let's pray. Father, thank you for reminding us of these things. Your goodness to us is beyond our wildest imagination. In so many ways, we can't even count them. You've spoken to us a hope that the world cannot duplicate, and proven it by coming back from the dead, Lord. So please enable us to let this fill the screen of our minds, especially those of us suffering, those of us who are grieving the loss of loved ones, those of us who are grieving the loss of life in this age. We scramble to try and save some of it. Would you please, Father, let us live well in this age, but constantly keep our minds on what you've done for us and where we're going. We thank you for it. We praise you in Jesus' name. Amen. God bless you. You're dismissed.